Our Lord and his disciples are moving closer and closer to the darkness of the hour when he will have a conflict of soul in the shadows of Gethsemane, and these will be the last moments of an opportunity to talk to his own about what is yet to come. They've just been a bit shocked, as we saw this morning, I think, by those words that maybe at first blush may have seemed harsh, when he talked about the hatred of the world for those who knew him and who followed him. And so the 16th chapter now of the Gospel of John opens with a further warning concerning what they may expect as they walked through this pilgrim way. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." The very first thing he does is to warn them concerning what they are to face, and he tells them that they are not to be offended. The word that he uses here is the Greek word skandalon, which means to cause to stumble. And his warning went even further when he said the day would come when men would think to not only put them out of the synagogues, cut them off from fellowship, from religious fellowship with others, but that they would even think that to kill them, to cut their lives short in order to silence their witness, would become a service for God. We know that that actually happened from some of the records that we have in the book of Acts. But he warns his disciples further, says, now don't be stumbled by what I'm saying, and don't be startled either. You must expect this kind of treatment that I'm warning you will take place. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. He says, I didn't tell you this at the very beginning. A little later on he's going to say that they couldn't bear them. But he says, I was with you. I was your protection. I stood between you and the enemies. And we have them. He had them. But now, added to all the dangers that I'm warning you about is the fact that I'm going to leave you. And as I leave you, you now need something else. You need some divine help in order to bear your testimony and to walk with before the enemies for God. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you are asking me, whither goest thou? But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. That may be a little perplexing as we first read it, because we do remember that the disciples in the 14th chapter of John, it is recorded, did ask him some questions. Philip, for instance, asked him, whither goest thou? And how can we know the way? And now he says, none of you are asking me, whither goest thou? I think the emphasis, the accent here, is to be placed upon thou. What's going to happen to you, Lord? They were occupied with what was going to happen to them. They would be without his companionship and without his fellowship. They would feel that they were alone, maybe even deserted. And they were facing these insurmountable obstacles of enemies who were plotting and planning maybe even to blot them out. But what's going to happen to you, Lord? He said, none of you are asking me what's going to happen to me. What's my future? All that has happened now is that because I've told you these things, you're filled with sorrow. Your hearts are filled with sorrow. Maybe it was a selfish kind of sorrow, in that they were occupied with all of the circumstances which they were now facing. But they ought to have been somewhat concerned about what was going to take place as far as he was concerned. Now, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. I have several times referred to the fact that the disciple at this stage of their lives, the disciples' comprehension of spiritual things was very limited. Indeed, they may not even have known much about the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced that they didn't. They may not even know that he existed as a person. There was very little in the Old Testament theology that would give them light concerning the third person of the Trinity, or the Trinity itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Lord has to now give them some explanation concerning this one who is to take his place. I suppose it's very difficult for us to in any way place ourselves in a position where we have cut down on our knowledge of spiritual things to a very limited revelation from God. Are you aware of the fact that most of those who work with Wycliffe Bible translators find that it's fairly easy for them to translate one of the Gospels, and it happens to be the Gospel of Mark? That's the one the language seems to be simpler, more direct, more easily moved from the medium of the national into or from English into the medium of the national. And so for a long time, many believers in other parts of the world only have the Gospel of Mark to refer to. Stop and think for just a moment. What would you know? Spiritual things, the Christian life, for instance, prayer, soul winning, the deeper things of God. What would you know about them if all you had in your possession was the Gospel of Mark? Eliminate the book of Romans. Horrible the thought to me. And the book of Revelation concerning the future. Or all the Pauline epistles. If you could subtract them from our possession and only had this one portion of Scripture, how very limited our knowledge would be. They didn't even have that. At this juncture, not even one word of the New Testament had yet been written, so that they were really stumbling along in the dark, and they were totally dependent upon what the Lord himself told them was the truth, and they had to grasp it and hold it close to themselves. Some years ago, when it was against the law to take into Russia literature, I remember that we were on our way to India, and my son and I decided that we'd go via Moscow. That's a kind of a roundabout way, but we decided that we'd go into Moscow because we were invited by some of the brethren there in Russia to come and have a couple of meetings with them. When we arrived, by the way, I found out that we were invited to speak in the Baptist church in Moscow. For a long time, that church was sort of the showplace of religion in anti-religious Russia. And many people felt that the Russians merely put their best foot forward in that one single church. What they did in other churches and two other churches was a totally different story. And so we were invited to speak in a weeknight meeting I think it was Tuesday night. Now, I'd had a rather difficult experience getting into Russia. I brought along about 6 Bibles, and I was told by some of our Russian friends on this side that I should be very careful about getting these Bibles in because I might get into trouble. I said, what kind of trouble will I get in? They said, well, they'll take them away from you, and they will also give you a stiff lecture. They might even fine you, and they could possibly put you in jail. All of a sudden, those 6 books were like red-hot coals in my suitcase, which was all packed away. I hid them as best I could, and then we got to Moscow, and we were going through customs. And there was a girl who was examining people as they came through. And I was standing in line waiting my turn when a great big fellow muscled his way ahead of me, and he had 4 or 5 big suitcases. And he obviously had pushed me out of line. Well, if that were in the United States, I guess I would have told him what to do. Buddy, you get back there. I'm next. But I wasn't going to argue with anybody in Russia at that point. If they put me at the back of the line, that would be all right with me. I just wanted to get in. And so I prayed as I stood there, Lord, because I looked over on this side, and here was a man who was being treated very harshly. He, too, was trying to get through customs. And the only thing they were examining him for was a book that he brought. They were deathly afraid of literature for some reason. They were super sensitive about literature. And so they were taking this man's book and shaking it to see if there was anything hidden in it. They were going through it page by page. And finally they took him away. The police came and took him into a room. And I suppose they stripped him down. I don't know what they did to him. But here I am standing saying, oh, Lord, I got 6 Bibles here in my case. Now, what's going to happen to me? Well, anyway, the girl, she saw this man muscling ahead of me, and I think all of a sudden she was sympathetic toward me because she really gave him the business. She made him take every item in his big suitcases, and he had 4 or 5 of them, suitcases, take them all out item by item, piece by piece, lay it all out, and questioned him about everything that he had. Well, by the time she was finished with him, she came to me. And I think at that point, she was totally exasperated, and she looked at my bag, and she asked me, I guess, I could hardly understand her, what if I had anything to declare, and I said, no, I don't. But then she said, open, and I thought, oh, here it goes. I opened my bag, and would you believe it, there sticking out from under a sweater was the edge of a Bible, and I thought, I've had it. I was expecting the KJB to come up any minute and take me off. But she became intrigued with the film that I had, film cases over in the corner of my suitcase. And she said, what is this? I said, film, you know, picture stuff. And she looked at it, and I leaned over the suitcase to get at the film and covered all of those Bibles. I lay right on my suitcase. And so she gave up finally and said, close up. And we went in through. Now, I thought of all of that, and I thought about those Bibles. Later on, when we gave them to the people, some of the leaders, they were extremely grateful for receiving a full Bible in the Russian language. We couldn't have brought anything more precious or valuable into Russia than those few books that we gave them. Then came the night of the meeting. It was jam-packed. I'd say 1,200-1,500 people were out to that midweek meeting. They were standing in the aisles. And I noticed that when we spoke about the scriptures, that here and there were little knots of people who gathered and were looking over one another's shoulder. I soon discovered that nobody in that audience, apparently, except the preachers on the platform, had a Bible or any portion of it, but that these dear believers had copied in longhand a page or two from somebody else's Bible that they had access to. And that's what they brought to church with them, in the hope that the speaker might speak on the part of the Bible that they happened to have, inasmuch as all of them had different portions. Now, how would you like to come to church that way, with only that much of God's Word in your hands? Well, maybe I've exaggerated the condition of these disciples a little bit, but they had nothing, no background. And so our Lord has to take them from almost ignorance into some light. And he does that. Now he says, it's very expedient for you that I go away. Your hearts are filled with sorrow because I said I'm leaving. And if you were to express how you really feel, you'd say, don't leave us, stay here. Stay with us. We want your presence here. And he is saying, in effect, that's impossible. That's impossible. It's expedient for you that I go away, because if I stayed, listen to me for a moment, I could only really be in one place at one time. You see? If he were with a group of disciples, say, in Europe, then he could not be here too, because he would be in the flesh. He would be captive in the flesh, so to speak. Therefore, he would have been limited by the incarnation. Now when he goes away and the Comforter comes, the Holy Spirit, he can represent Christ everywhere and all at one time. He can be with us here, and at the same time, he can be with friends we have in a dozen or more other places throughout the country, and we can count up, they can count upon his presence with them there as we do here. So it's expedient, I tell you the truth, for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, then the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. There's a little technicality here that we ought to note. In the grammar of the Greek, spirit, which occurs later on down in verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, is a neuter noun. And by the laws of grammar, the personal pronoun should agree in person, number, case, with the noun which it modifies. Therefore, all along here, it grammatically, he should be saying in verse 13, howbeit when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of itself. Whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will receive of mine and show it unto you. That would be proper grammar, you see. But when the Lord speaks thus, he breaks the rules of grammar. And they were aware of that suddenly. Neuter spirit, pneuma, should have demanded that it in each case. Instead, he uses the masculine personal pronoun, he, himself, he shall. And so here's evidence that the Holy Spirit, A, is a person, see, that he has personality, and furthermore, that he also is equal with God. Now, back up then to verse 7. And if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, verse 8 declares what he's going to do as far as the world is concerned when he has come. He will reprove the world of three things: of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. And so the declaration in verse 8 merely states what he will do when he comes. But now there is an explanation, a further explanation of that reproving ministry to which the Savior refers here. As far as the world is concerned, the Holy Spirit's ministry to the ungodly, the unconverted, is this threefold thrust. He seeks to bring men to an awareness of what sin really is. He also seeks to bring men to the place where they recognize their unrighteousness and what God demands as righteousness. And the third instance, he seeks to make men aware of judgment, the fact of judgment. And so he explains it a little further. Of sin because they believe not on me. Now here, the Lord Jesus defines sin, not so much as an act, or acts. We are inclined always to think of sin as something we have done, a law we have broken, a deed performed. No, his definition of sin reaches farther than that. Sin, as far as God is concerned, is the rejection of the divine remedy for the disease that has afflicted all mankind. When men reject that remedy or neglect it, then they are guilty of sin. And they are not sent to hell because of sins, S-I-N-S, but the sin that damns men, the sin that curses them, if you please, the sin that is the unpardonable sin, is the sin of rejection of God's complete remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus defines sin as of sin because they believe not on me. It's very important for us to make that point when we're talking to people, for instance, about their relationship to God. The thing that will condemn you, my friend, if you're a sinner outside of Christ, and send you to a lost eternity, is not the number of bad things you have committed in your life. God deals with that in a separate category. But the thing that will send you at last to a lost eternity and separate you from eternal fellowship with God is your rejection of the remedy God has provided in the Calvary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, then men are convicted of sin. And the Holy Spirit's task is to do that work. We can't do it. All the eloquence in the world will not bring a sinner to the place where he's aware of the fact that he is a sinner and needs God's salvation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he does it in some of the strangest ways sometimes. I think it's Charles Haddon Spurgeon who tells a very interesting story about his own ministry that I think illustrates this fact. In the Crystal Palace, it was Spurgeon's Tabernacle, in the early days of that building, Mr. Spurgeon used to go over occasionally and test his voice from the pulpit. They didn't have amplification such as we have now, the electronic aids. And so he would stand in the pulpit and throw his voice, so to speak, to various parts of the building. He must have had a great voice to preach to thousands and thousands of people without the aid of electronic helps. So on this particular Saturday morning, he decided to go over and give his voice a kind of a test. What he did not know was that way up in the upper balcony, tucked away in the back where out of sight line with a pulpit, was a painter who was painting a leak that had occurred in the ceiling or the roof, and it had been repaired, and his task was to paint the spot that had been repaired. And this painter is there painting away, and he was a man in deep trouble. He was having family troubles, and he was very disturbed, so he was sort of mechanically doing his job, when all of a sudden, from out of nowhere, it seemed to him, came a voice. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this man stopped dead in his activity, looked around to see who was speaking, couldn't see a living soul in the building, put his paintbrush down, walked to the edge of the balcony, and by that time Mr. Spurgeon had accomplished what he came to do. He'd left. He'd gone away from the pulpit and had gone out of the building. So, in effect, there was nobody there at all. And this old painter, he was convinced that God Almighty was speaking to his soul. Many years later, when Mr. Spurgeon was called to the sick bed of a man in a hospital, a man who would just a little later on died, he found out that this painter had never told Mr. Spurgeon what happened, but he was the man. And he said, God used that verse of Scripture to bring conviction to my heart that I needed Jesus Christ as my Savior. And that day, I gave my heart to him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He does things in his own way. He is the wind that bloweth where he listeth. And when he blows upon the surface of a human heart, he disturbs it in strange ways. Sometimes we think he ought to be doing it in another way, but he has his own sovereign way by which he does it. He has come to reprove the world of its sin of rejection of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, he has come to also bring it to an awareness of its unrighteousness. Because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. I am exalted. I am the righteous one. God has raised me, or will have raised me, from the dead, and seated me at his own right hand, thus putting his seal of approval upon me, and all righteousness is found in me. And men who are unrighteous can only find a God-accepted righteousness through me. And of judgment, because the prince of this world has already been judged. Unsaved men are the vassals of the prince of the powers of the air. And if the prince has already come under divine judgment, how can his subjects hope to escape? So that judgment is sure and certain to come. Now he proceeds to say further to them, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. To bear here means to carry something they were unable to bear at that time. Picture is that of a weight that is placed on a man, and he's unable to carry it. He's already carrying too much. He's unable to carry it, to bear it. And he says, you can't bear what I want to say to you now. However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he is going to do something very special. The reason why they were unable to bear the things he wanted them to understand was because there was a dispensational barrier at this point. There was a new age about to come. It had not yet dawned. It would break on Pentecost Day, and the Holy Spirit would be the one who would break through that dispensational barrier and be able to teach these disciples and enable them to understand what they could not at that moment truly understand. The Spirit's supreme task in this world then is to do two things. It is, first of all, to exalt the person of Christ. As far as the world is concerned, we've seen he comes to reprove, to rebuke, to bring men to the place where they're aware of all of this and they cry out for mercy and for salvation. But as far as believers are concerned, there are two things that the Holy Spirit has come to do. One is to exalt the person of Christ. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. And that seems to me to be a pretty appropriate phrase for the day in which we're living. There are groups of people, groups of Christians, who call themselves charismatics, and I do not deny for a moment that they may have in their possession some features that I wish we had once in a while. There's an enthusiasm. There's a joy often exhibited by charismatics that seems to be absent from some of us. My good friend Bob Cook says the average saint looks like he swallowed a pickle and he can't get it down or get it up. And his face betrays it. And that's true of a lot of us. We're not much of a recommendation by the way we look oft times. Or even by the way we act in church. We're like frozen stiff. And if somebody should let out a good, solid hallelujah, some of our saints would pass out. They'd have a semi-stroke. Because that's not done. You don't do it that way, see. And the charismatics, sometimes they put us to shame with their joy and their fervor and their zeal, see. But on doctrinal bases, I have a lot to disagree with the charismatics about. And one of the things is they speak so often of the Holy Spirit, and they refer to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, that I would not for a moment denigrate the importance of the ministry or the person of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we've been guilty of neglecting him, even in our worship. If he's God, we should worship him, even as we worship the Son and the Father. See? But the Lord Jesus says that his task, when he's here among believers, he will not be calling attention to himself. Rather, he will speak of him, Christ. See? Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he'll show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Now all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. We could spend some more time, I'm sure, in exploring further what is deposited here in verse 13. And perhaps just another comment or two. He'll guide us into all truth. It's wonderful when we are yielded to the Holy Spirit, we can trust him to guide us into truth, to keep us from error. And then he will show us things to come as well. He is the Spirit of truth and of error. Well, now the rest of the chapter, and now we're very close to the darkness of Gethsemane. He just has a few words to say to his disciples. Still they're a bit perplexed. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you shall not see me, and again, a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They were perplexed. They couldn't quite unravel what he was talking about. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We cannot tell what he says. What's he talking about? And the Lord knew what they were thinking. And Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Is that what's bothering you? Well, verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. It's rather interesting to know that this whole segment that I've just read that causes some of the expositors a little trouble trying to unravel it too. If it perplexed the disciples then, little wonder that it has perplexed some of the commentators since to understand what he means. But really, it should not be that difficult. What he's really saying is, there's going to be a little while when you won't see me anymore because I'm going to my Father. He's talking about his resurrection. After he is raised from the dead and goes back to the Father, they won't see him anymore with the eyes of the flesh. But then, a little while after that, they'll see him again. And he uses a different word. The first word was like, you shall not see me. That's the word from which we get the word theater. There, you'll be like spectators. And then a little while and you'll see me. And that means you'll perceive what's happened to me, that I'm really raised from the dead. I've gone back to the Father and I'm raised again from the dead. And you'll see me differently than you've ever seen me before. You won't be looking upon me as the one you've been accustomed to in the flesh. You'll be seeing me as one now risen from the dead. And I know that this is what's bothering you, he says, and what's perplexing you. Now, you're going to weep. You're going to be sorrowful for a little while because I leave you. I'm going. But your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. Oh, what joy. When they realized at long last that indeed he was risen from the dead. What great joy gripped them. Now, he uses an illustration here. He says, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. I have heard ladies say that that is really true, that after the child is born, the pain and the suffering and the agony is one of the quickest pains forgotten by the woman in the knowledge that she has given birth to a child. And she's accomplished what she feels she was created to do, to be the bearer of a child. And so he says, that's what's going to happen with you. And you now, therefore, have sorrow. But I'll see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and no man will take that joy from you. Now, in that day, you shall ask me nothing. You've been asking me all kinds of questions, but I say to you, in that day, you won't have to ask me anything. And I think he has reference here, again, to the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will guide them into all truth, who will take the things of Christ and make them known unto them. Verily, verily, I say to you, Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Once again, I caution you that we have a tendency to reach into a passage like this with our spiritual calipers and just lift it out of its context and make it say that whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. Anything. That this is a promise that reaches out into every area of life, and God will hear you and God will grant your request. We have to be careful. You rip it out of its context. This, in context, that has to do with asking concerning truth, spiritual truth. You can ask the Father anything in my name, and he will give it to you. You can know divine truth. Ask any question, and the Father will grant it.
In that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not to you that I'll pray the Father for you, but the Father will grant unto you what you're asking of him. You see, if we take this passage and make it mean that I can ask for anything, I have a few things I'd like to ask for. I had a wheezy old car that wouldn't run, and I'd like to ask the Lord to give me a nice brand new, well, while he's giving, I might as well ask for a Mercedes-Benz. Who wants to settle for a Ford when you get a Mercedes, hey? Does this mean that I can ask for anything I wish and God will grant it to me? No. In context, he's still talking about spiritual truth. You can ask God and he'll grant you what you're asking. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Now you can ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I'll show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Isn't that a strange statement? He is here saying, I'm not going to be asking the Father for you. You can come directly, even without my mediatorship on this level. You can come directly to the Father and ask him for light and for guidance, and he will grant what you are asking of him. Why? Because the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I don't think that this in any way subtracts from the importance of our Lord's high priestly ministry, or his intercession on our behalf, or his advocacy. But he's here, the Lord Jesus is saying, in the avenue of prayer, there's nothing between you and the Father. Now you can come directly to the Father and ask of him, and he will grant you what you're asking. Now, this next verse is the Lord's summary of his ministry. I came forth from the Father, incarnation. I am come into the world, mission. He came to die. I leave the world. That's his resurrection. And I go to the Father. That's his ascension. And so, having summarized by that cryptic statement all of his ministry, his disciples' response is, lo, now you're speaking plainly. You're not talking to us in Proverbs. Now we are sure that you know all things, and you don't need that any man should ask thee, By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Light dawns. They understand now what they hadn't understood before. Ah, now we know why you came and what your purpose is. You say they should have known this long before now, shouldn't they? No, I guess we still have to give them credit for being just as dumb and slow to learn as we are. But now, all of a sudden, they're grasping the purpose of his coming. And they say, now we know that you came from God. The Lord says, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. It's now come that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and you'll leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Humanly speaking, it was loneliness that gripped him. They all forsook him and fled. And there he was, alone in the work that he had to do. And yet the Father was with him all the way through. Now these are the things that I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. Out there in that world that I've warned you about, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And with those victorious words, he has completed now all that he wanted to say to this band of men who are to carry the torch after he's gone. One more thing before he leaves them. He's going to commit them to God the Father in prayer. And there follows this magnificent and beautiful high priestly prayer recorded here in the 17th of John. I say again, I don't know where that prayer was prayed. Maybe by the roadside somewhere, maybe in the shadows of a tree. But there are still a few moments of quiet when he could commit his disciples in prayer to God. And then it was all over as far as his earthly ministry was concerned. Now he enters the dark shadows of Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we see our Savior in his loneliness in this hour. We know that he was God in the flesh. We know that he emptied himself of the insignia of his glory. And he became obedient unto death itself, even the awful death of Calvary's cross. How can we and how shall we ever understand all that that meant? We know that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We know that he felt all our sorrows. He was acquainted with our griefs. We know that he knew everything that afflicts us and makes life a sorrowful thing. He knew it all and experienced it all. And yet he loved us to the very end.